he read verses, and then he skipped verses, and then he read some more verses. And I just want to explain to you why the scripture reading was split this morning as it was. And that is that verses 12 through 14 and verses 19 through 24 all relate to the same thing. And that is the trial of Jesus before the authorities. And those intervening verses that he skipped relate to Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look there at your scripture, you'll see that beginning there again in verse 25, we have more about Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to gather up all the verses that relate to the trial of Christ and deal with that. And that's what we're doing today. And then I wanted to gather up those verses that deal with Peter's denial of Christ and deal with that. And the Lord willing, we'll do that next Sunday. We'll gather up those verses on the denials of Christ by Peter and deal with those. And so today we come to this matter of the trial of Christ. And I think probably the word trial is not an accurate word in this case, because there was, in fact, not just one single trial, but many trials, we might say. We can, and I'm talking here about the legal proceedings. And some of you are thinking, well, what possible interest could this have for me? Legal proceedings. It sounds rather dull and boring. If Rebecca, our resident attorney, were here, and Mark, another one of our attorneys, were here, they might get locked into this. But we're not attorneys. What interest do we have in legal proceedings? Well, I want to show you that there are indeed valuable and vital spiritual lessons to be gained from these legal proceedings here. But let me just say a word here about these legal proceedings. Let me divide them for you into two parts. And I'm drawing here not just simply from John's Gospel, but from all of the Gospels and their united witness on this matter of the trials of Jesus. The legal proceedings fall into two parts. There was, first of all, what we might call the ecclesiastical part, or if you please, the ecclesiastical trials. And this part of the proceedings had, in turn, three parts. There was the preliminary hearing before Annas, which we have given here in John's Gospel. And by the way, let me just try to clarify a little dispute here, try to clarify an ambiguity here. You find in John's Gospel what seems to be a conflict. Annas is referred to as the high priest, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is also the high priest. Now, don't let that bother you too much. You know, here in this country, we can talk about President Ford. We can talk about President Reagan. We can talk about President Carter. We can talk about President Bush. And we can also talk about President Clinton. And everyone understands what we're talking about. All the men who have served as President of the United States are still referred to in that way. President Reagan, President Carter, and so on and so forth. And so we shouldn't regard this as a contradiction, what we have here. We might say that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. They kind of had what we have in some of our Southern Baptist churches, a rotation plan. You know, some of the deacons rotate in some Southern Baptist churches. Well, this was the high priest rotation plan. And Caiaphas was serving this year. My friends, Annas was high priest in the past, and he was really, really the power behind the throne. Caiaphas had the title, but Annas really had the power, and so there's really no conflict here. But we're talking here about the trials of Jesus, and first of all, there was an ecclesiastical trials, and these began with this preliminary hearing before Annas. And then there was a trial before Caiaphas and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. You find that talked about in Mark's Gospel and also in Luke. And then there was another trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which consisted of all these same people I just mentioned, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And this trial took place just after daybreak. Now, in addition to these ecclesiastical proceedings, there were also civil proceedings. And there were three parts to the civil proceedings as well. There was a trial before Pilate. John talks about that. There was a trial before Herod, and there was another trial before Pilate. Of course, it's something of a travesty to call any of these hearings a trial. There has never been a greater miscarriage of justice in all of human history. Yes, including the O.J. Simpson trial. There's never been a greater miscarriage of justice than there was when Jesus was hustled through these various legal proceedings that we have talked about. Several commentaries make mention of how these trials were in and of themselves flagrant violations of the laws of those days. And I'll just rapidly tick these off for you. First of all, no trial was to be for life was to be allowed during the night. Well, these proceedings all took place during the night, the early hours of the morning before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And secondly, the arrest of Jesus took place as a result of blood money. And this was in and of itself illegal. A third thing that we should note at this point is that Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. And that violated the laws of that day regarding trials. And finally, in cases of capital punishment, Jewish law did not permit the sentence to be pronounced until the day after the accused had been convicted. And Jesus Christ was convicted on the same day and, as we know, was crucified on that same day. And so it's really here a misuse of the term trial, a misuse of the term legal proceedings, to call what happened to Jesus a trial or to call these things legal proceedings. This was, ladies and gentlemen, murder is what it amounts to. That's the accurate term for it. The religious authorities wanted Jesus dead, and so they threw all their laws to the wind in order to accommodate their desire to get Jesus out of the way. And another reason for this is that they also had not only to get Jesus executed, but they had to get him off the cross by evening, because the Passover was beginning that evening, and it would have been sacrilegious to have had him hanging on the cross during the Passover. And the hypocrisy of these men is massive indeed, that they would not only throw their own laws to the wind regarding legal proceedings, but that they were so concerned that they not somehow desecrate the Sabbath, that they would hustle Jesus through all these proceedings, no regard at all for their own laws, hustle Jesus through these proceedings, crucify him, and then get him off the cross before evening in order that their Sabbath might not be desecrated. And so, these are just a few introductory matters here that we need to have in mind if we're to understand what the Gospels tell us about these so-called trials. But now, the thing that I'm interested in this particular message is to look with you at these verses that Brother Woodson read. John, in dealing with the trials of Jesus, really covers only this preliminary hearing before Annas. I'm talking here about the ecclesiastical trials. He really only covers this one thing, this preliminary hearing before Annas. But the thing that I'm concerned about this morning is to gather from this account of this preliminary hearing some spiritual lessons that will be helpful to us. And I want to do this by just calling your attention to these verses that were read, and I want to emphasize that these verses deal with four men, and four men are mentioned here. Now, one of the men mentioned here, if you look there at verse 13, is Caiaphas, and as I've already explained, he was high priest that particular year. We're not going to deal with Caiaphas this morning because he really doesn't play much of a role here in these verses that Brother Woodfin read, and we have already encountered him back in John chapter 11. Right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas gave what we might call an unwitting statement of the truth of God. He said they were all alarmed by what Jesus had done, afraid the whole nation would go after him. And so Caiaphas spoke and said, it's expedient that one man should die for the nation so that the whole nation not perish. And preach the substitutionary doctrine of the atonement. One dies in their place so others don't have to die. Oh, my friends, Jesus died in my place on Calvary's cross so I would not have to die. And Caiaphas was unwittingly preaching the gospel there. We've encountered this man before. And he's one of the four men that we have mentioned here in these verses that were read. But this morning I want to call your attention to these three other men and just draw lessons from them. Of course, Jesus is here. And Annas is here. And then there is this unnamed officer here. And each one of these men, I think, teaches us great and abiding lessons. In fact, as I look at these three men, Jesus and Annas and this unnamed officer, I have to say that there are some amazing things here. And I'm just concerned this morning to note with you three amazing things based on these three men here in these verses of Scripture. First of all, I see here an amazing submission. An amazing submission. And I look now at verse 12. And I see that the verse closes with these words. The Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. And I see there what I'm calling this amazing submission. Jesus arrested and bound. You know, it's so easy for us just to read lightly over the Scriptures. And the Bible tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's all profitable unto us for doctrine and instruction and correction and all of these things. And we read right past these things and there are great truths that are begging for us to just pause and to ponder them. And we read right past them without thinking about them. I wonder if you've ever stopped and just pondered these words with which verse 12 closes. The Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. I wonder if you've ever tried to form a mental picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being bound. Stop and think about this. You're not going to appreciate this until you recall that Jesus Christ was unlimited in power. Last Sunday, we were looking at the opening verses of this 18th chapter of John's Gospel. And you remember how Judas led the band of arresters there to the garden where Jesus was. And Jesus approached them and said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I am He. And the Bible says they all fell backward to the ground. And we talk about that as being nothing less than a miracle. That just the dignity of the person of Jesus caused these men to fall flat on their backs before Him. And my friends, I submit to you this morning that anyone who had the power to flatten a whole band of men had the power to break bonds. But here you see, Jesus Christ is bound. I made reference a moment ago when I was talking about Caiaphas to Jesus there in John chapter 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. This happened just a few days before these events that are recorded here in John chapter 18. Jesus stepped up there to the tomb of Lazarus, and He cried, Lazarus, come forth. And my friends, the power of God reached in and scooped him up and carried him out. That's the kind of power that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And this power was manifested on many, many occasions. There are numerous instances of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ encountered various ones who were sick, and He raised them up. There's an account there in John chapter 5 about all those people gathered there at the pool. There's an account there in John chapter 9 about a man who had been born blind. And these things, my friends,
fell before the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here he stands now. Now you can appreciate what we're talking about here. This one who is unlimited in power is bound. What did they use to bind Jesus, I wonder? Did they use rope? Well, my friends, here's an amazing thing. He made the hemp from which the rope was made. Did they use chains to bind Jesus? Jesus put into those mountains there whenever they were created the ore from which the chains were made. And yet he stands here bound on this occasion. And here's the question. Why, with such power, did Jesus Christ allow himself to be bound? He had the power of creation. He had the power that we've already talked about. Power to open blind eyes. Power to raise up lame. Power even to raise the dead. Power to flatten a whole band of men with just a word from his mouth. Why did Jesus, with this power, allow himself to be bound? And the Bible tells us that he allowed himself to be bound because he came for the express purpose of dying on Calvary's cross. I want you to understand today, my friends, that Jesus Christ came with that purpose in mind. The cross was not some kind of a cruel twist of fate. It wasn't some kind of an unfortunate accident. Jesus Christ came into this world with that cross clearly in view. He was headed there. Now, there are some who say, well, you know, Jesus came to set up his millennial kingdom there. And he had it all mapped out. And the Jews rejected him. And so he had to switch course. And I want you to know Jesus didn't switch course, my friends. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The cross stood in the mind and heart of God even before the world began. Jesus came into this world with that cross in view. And he steadily went to that cross. He came to die. And my friends, he died there on Calvary's cross. Not as you and I die out of necessity. You know, you and I out of necessity, don't we? The Bible tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die. But Jesus Christ did not die out of necessity. Jesus Christ died voluntarily. He died of his own choice. He said there on one occasion, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." And so he stands there bound, allowing himself to be bound, because that was all part and parcel of him going there to Calvary's cross to do what he came to do, which was to die. He came with that purpose in mind. He came to voluntarily lay his life down. And of course, that raises then another question. Why? Why did he come to die? And oh, you surely don't need me to belabor this point, because I have belabored it now for 8 years in this pulpit. And I'm glad, my friends, to always strike this note. Why did Jesus come with that cross in mind? Why did he come and voluntarily lay his life down on that cross? Oh, my friends, the Bible says he came to deliver his people from their sins. And that death on Calvary's cross was the only way that he could deliver his people from their sins. Thank God for those words there. Romans chapter 5. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I thank God sometimes it's the little words that carry the mountain of truth for us. Paul writing to believers there in Rome. And he says, Christ died for us. Oh, thank God. He died for us so that we do not have to bear the penalty of our own sins. He bore it in our stead and cried there on Calvary's cross, "It is finished." Well, I could bask this morning in that one phrase, Jesus bound. It's full of truth. But I want to press on here to another thing, and that is an amazing suggestion. There's an amazing submission here. Jesus allows himself to be bound as part of his death on Calvary's cross, a death for me. And then I see an amazing suggestion here. And I'm looking now down at verses 19 through 21, and here is the high priest. This is Annas, who is not high priest that year, but is the power behind the throne, as we have already noted. And he asked Jesus, we're told, about his disciples and his doctrine. I don't have time to deal with this, but it's just interesting to me that Annas asked first about Jesus' disciples. It's like he was more concerned about Jesus' success than he was about the truth. A lot of that going around these days. People who are concerned about whether something works, not about whether it's true. And you know, there are things that work in the world of church life that aren't true, that aren't of God. They work, but they're not of God. Well, Annas was concerned about his success, his disciples. How many people do you have following you? And then he got to his doctrine. And I'm coming now to this amazing suggestion that Annas made here. I note the answer of Jesus in verses 20 and 21. We don't know, we're not told here specifically what Annas asked about the doctrine of Jesus. But we can guess from Jesus' reply what Annas suggested. Jesus said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, I would suggest to you that if you look at the answer of the Lord Jesus, that you could gain from that, you gather from that, that Annas had suggested two things about the doctrine of Jesus. First of all, that it was something secretive. And therefore, dangerous. And secondly, that it was something that was very obscure, that no one could quite put his finger on what Jesus really stood for. And Jesus affirmed in his answer inquiry that his doctrine was neither secretive nor obscure. And so here's an amazing suggestion that Annas would suggest that Jesus had been teaching secretive, dangerous doctrine, and that he had been teaching doctrine that was obscure, that no one could really say for sure what it was and what it wasn't. And oh, my friends, I have to tell you that we have people today, multitudes of people, who have Annas as their middle name. Because there are those who say of Christianity today, essentially what Annas said of Jesus' teaching, it's secretive and dangerous and it's obscure. In other words, what I'm telling you is that we have got people today who really openly suggest that Christianity is a very dangerous thing. That those who follow the teachings of Christ are going to bring upset to this nation of ours. Have you picked this up in recent years in our society? That Christianity is to be regarded with alarm. And let us be perfectly accurate here, not just Christianity in general, but evangelical Christianity. This is a cause for alarm in our society. These people are going to uproot our society. They're going to bring instability to it. They're going to cause our society to lose its moorings, as it were. In fact, a poll back a few years ago revealed that most people in the United States of America selected fundamentalists as those they would least like to have as their neighbors. And oh, my friends, this is the voice of Annas speaking today, saying, oh, Christianity is a dangerous thing. It's a secretive thing. These people who get up and preach in their pulpits, they all sound good, but they've got this secret agenda. They really want to destroy our nation. And my friends, Jesus thankfully answers today, just as he tranquilly answered on that occasion, he answers today through his holy word, that his teaching is open for all to investigate. And it's not something that is secretive and dangerous. It's something that's proclaimed from the housetops. You can look into it. And he also says that his teaching is not something that is obscure. You know, there are some people who say, well, you know, this thing of Christianity, it's so obscure. You just can't figure it out. How many times have you heard this? Someone says, well, you know, there are just so many different interpretations. Oh, my friends, Jesus has an answer to that too, doesn't he? He says, there have been multitudes who have heard me. You can go and verify with them what I have said. But this is an amazing suggestion from Annas, that the teaching of Jesus was somehow dangerous and it had done nothing but good. And amazing suggestion that the teaching of Jesus was somehow obscure, that it couldn't really be defined. And Jesus responded to both those. Now, that leaves me just a few minutes to talk about this third person that we're looking at here in these verses, and that is this unnamed officer. And I've talked about an amazing submission, Jesus submitting to these bonds. I've talked about an amazing suggestion that his teaching is somehow dangerous and can't be defined. And now I want to just talk about an amazing substitution. An amazing substitution. That's really perhaps the best way for me to get at what happened here. Now, this answer that Jesus gave here to Annas was perfectly responsive and legitimate. It wasn't a smart-aleck answer. Annas had asked Jesus about his doctrine, and Jesus answered the question about his doctrine. Jesus said, if you're in doubt about this, all you have to do is gather in people who have heard me. Really, Jesus here is asking for nothing more than just the courtesy of a fair trial. Bring in the witnesses. Let them talk to you about what I have said, about what I have taught. But there in verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of the hand of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? In other words, this officer here is accusing Jesus of showing disrespect. Jesus had answered the question, but this officer accused him of showing disrespect. How does one show disrespect? By simply answering the question that has been asked. And so we have to wonder about this. Why did this officer act in this way? And I think, my friends, the only thing we can say at this point is he probably saw the opportunity here to ingratiate himself to the high priest. High priest, a powerful man. Here's the opportunity to do something to catch his attention. And maybe, who knows, somewhere down the line a little bit, this high priest will remember how zealous I was for his honor. And he might do something for me one of these days. And so here's a man then who stands as an emblem, I think, of all those who have no regard for the larger issues of life but choose to live only for that moment. This is essentially what this man was doing. He saw an opportunity to do something to help himself in that moment. I'll impress the high priest and I'll move up the ladder, you see. And he was oblivious to the larger issue that was standing right there in front of him. The eternal issue. This man, Jesus, claims to be the Son of God. Is he indeed the Son of God? This officer shoved all of that aside and just went after this fleeting opportunity to impress somebody. He substituted the temporal for the eternal. The brief moment, he substituted that for the eternal issues that were right there in front of him. And so he stands, I think, as an emblem of all those who live only for the moment. Never occurred to him to ask if Jesus was who he claimed to be, if the evidence supported that claim. I found myself wondering about this man. Found myself wondering what happened to him. I wondered if he heard on the third day the reports of the empty tomb. I found myself wondering if after hearing those reports, it dawned on him. This Jesus was in fact no ordinary man, but was indeed the Son of God. And I wonder if he found himself staring at that hand and saying, oh, miserable creature that I am. I struck the very Son of God. I wonder as he stared at that hand, if he said to himself, "Would to God I had been born without hands, so that I would not have struck the Son of God." I wonder, as he stared at that hand, if he didn't say, "There can never be forgiveness for me. I struck the Son of God." I wonder if those were some of his thoughts. And perhaps, to just let our imaginations run a little further, perhaps he stood there in Jerusalem on that day, a few days after that, 50-some days after that, when Simon Peter stood up and said, "You have with wicked hands crucified the Son of God." And I wonder if he said, "Oh, he's telling the truth. Oh, this wicked hand has struck the Son of God." My friends, how precious that word became. It came later in Peter's sermon. Repent and be forgiven of your sins. Or maybe he heard a few days later about that man breathing out slaughterings against the Christians there in Jerusalem and going down to Damascus to exterminate the Christians there. And this man who had murdered people, he found forgiveness and became that flaming evangelist, the Apostle Paul. And perhaps this officer who struck Jesus said, "Oh, if there's hope for Saul of Tarsus, there's hope for me." I've simply come to say this morning that all those who put the temporal concern over eternal issues have slapped the face of Jesus just as surely as this man did. Thank God I've also come to say, if you've slapped the face of Jesus by putting temporal things above eternal things, there is forgiveness with God. And if you'll come today and ask, repenting of your sins, God will forgive even you for slapping the face of